Father, that song suggests that there might not be room in our lives for you, that our lives might be crowded, occupied, distracted by things that that you want to remove or at least put in their proper place. As we're going to see this morning from your word, Lord, you moving in has massive implications for our lives. And so this question is very relevant, whether or not we are open this morning to have you move in and to change us and to make yourself known in the substantial things of life and the little things in life. And so, God, I pray in our time together in your word that that you would do the work of overcoming our resistance to you, any hesitancy that we might have, any resistance that might be in our hearts, things in our hearts that we're holding on to that that really are not for our good. God, help us to see those things. Use your word to reveal light, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas. And a Happy New Year, that's right. So yesterday I walk into my living room and all the presents are out. I mean, they're all on the floor, and my kids, they're going rummaging through them. And I'm like, what are you doing? And they said, we're organizing. That's the only thing they've ever organized in their lives. We're strategizing a plan for opening presents, and there they were. They spent, I don't know, a good 40, 45 minutes just thinking about how are they going to approach these gifts, and it was quite funny and remarkable. And I got to say that Christmas, I think by its very nature, doesn't always and should not always create such excitement. You know, we just sang, is there room in our hearts? Well, that presumes that Jesus wants to come in, and when he comes in, things can't stay the way that they've been. And sometimes that means letting go and embracing other things that we may not be particularly excited about. Someone once described Jesus coming into the world being like a giant billiard ball set into motion, crashing into people's lives, breaking apart patterns, disrupting the status quo, sending people into different directions and places, to places that they never imagined. And we're seeing that in our text this morning, which is Matthew chapter 2. We're going to see Jesus coming into the world, and Herod wants to kill the baby, and these pagan foreigners want to worship him. How different of a response can you have than that? And it turns out, those are the kinds of responses that he would have in his earthly ministry. Some wanted to institutionalize him like a crazy man. Some would flee from him. Others plotted to take his life, while others brought to him their deepest brokenness, their great vulnerabilities, even their most heinous sins and crimes, appealing to him for grace and mercy, not merely to forgive their sins, but to transform them on the inside out, from the inside out. Such different responses from people. Some cursed him as a demon. Others, countless others, including a lot of people in this room, have fallen down on our knees, and we declare him to be God over our lives. And that's happening in our story today. Such dramatically different responses to the same child. And I want to look at what's driving these different approaches, these different responses, and why that matters to us. And of course, no one here will totally relate with Herod the Great, and no one here will totally relate with the Magi or the wise men. Nevertheless, they do, I think, represent two fundamentally different approaches to God that people make, that all people make. You will either approach God like them or that person, and never both, and never both. And so I want to see what's driving their responses, and how that might help us in approaching God rightly and to keep approaching God rightly. So to do that, I want to draw your attention to our text this morning, Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In this very familiar portion of God's word, especially in this season, we read in verse 1, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" We want to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling all of his chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return, because Herod is about to slaughter children to get to Jesus, they departed to their own country by another way. Herod says, "Search diligently, and when you find Jesus, bring me word so that I too may worship." Herod says he wants to worship. Herod says he wants to sing of his love forever. He's going to get his worship on. That's what Herod is saying. And you know, we should expect that from a king of Israel. Any king of Israel knows that their job essentially is to warm up the throne for the real king when he comes, just to make sure that the kingdom is intact, prepared, waiting, and eager to receive the Messiah when he comes. A real king knows that he's just a housekeeper in the kingdom and not a homeowner. And Herod knows that, but he can't stand that job description. He doesn't want to be a housekeeper. He wants to be a homeowner in the kingdom. And so he conspires. Now he's hiding this at some level. He's troubled. People know it, but he's hiding the source of the trouble in his heart, and he feigns an interest in Jesus, and he says, "When you find Jesus, let me know so that I may worship him as well." That's Herod. What's happening here? That's how the billiard ball is knocking into his life. Herod is like that man who was going from door to door in his broader community, and he came to a door. A woman answered the door and saw this man with a very sad look on his face, and he said to her, "Ma'am, I don't mean to bother you, but I'm representing a family who is really down and out right now. The husband lost the job, the children don't have food to eat, the utilities have been turned off, and unless they get rent money by this afternoon, they're going to get kicked out. And so I'm advocating for them. Would you be willing to spare some money to help pay their rent?" To which the woman responded, "I'd be glad to help out, but who are you? To which the man responded, "I'm the landlord." Now, he really wanted to help, didn't he? He wanted to help himself in the name of helping other people. Herod wants to worship, all right. Well, yeah, himself in the name of worshiping Jesus at the expense of Jesus. And there he is in church with the Bible in hand, sitting in the pew, raising his hands, participating in the community of faith. Very, very religious. He's interested in Christianity, you might say. Yeah, yeah, I'm a seeker of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. Let me know so that when you find him, I may worship him too. And yet we see here in our text that worshiping Christ is the last thing he wants to do. And I think that presses the question of why we do what we do when we come to a place like this on a Christmas Eve. Why do we come to church? Why do we pray if we pray? Why do we serve if we serve? If we think we're religious, why are we religious? Why do we do those things that connect us with religion? Is it for God? Was it for God in Herod's case? Does news of Jesus cause his heart to leap with awe and wonder? Does the worth of God compel him to say, wherever Jesus is at, I want to be there, I want to bow, I want to sing, I want to worship? Or is it something else? And of course, it's something else, which tells me that worship and religion are not the same thing. Worship and Christian ritual are not the same thing. Worship is what happens when your heart explodes when you see God's worth. Worship is what happens when his worth moves you, constrains you to sing and to attend and to read and to pray and to do whatever religious people do. It's all about him. It's not about me. He's the king. I am the subject in his kingdom. He is the creator. I am the creation. For Herod, there is no adoration, though there is religiosity like no one else. And so when he hears about baby Jesus, in his heart of hearts, it checks him, it challenges him. He is deeply disturbed about a baby. And that seems kind of weird, right? I'm really scared about a baby. But he is. I've had three babies. My wife and I had three babies. And the only thing I was scared about with my babies were their diapers. Very, very dangerous territory there. But not them. They are irresistible at that age, and then they grow up. So a baby is freaking this guy out. What is troubling Herod? Well, I think we kind of got a sense of it. This baby showing up means that Herod is out of a job. Notice the text doesn't say that Jesus is born to be the king of the Jews. By default, as he's in this world, he is the king of the Jews. So Herod's position, his prominence, his prestige now is threatened. For you men in this room, can you imagine someone coming to your house, knocking on the door? You open the door, you are clearly an adult male in the home, and they look right past you and they say, "Where's the real man of the house?" That's happening here. Likely a large entourage of foreign dignitaries show up, and they go right past Herod, sitting on his king with his crown on his head, with a scepter in his hand, with all the pomp and the pageantry that he has surrounded himself with so that everyone knows that he is the king of the Jews. And these dignitaries look right past him, and they say, "Hey, where's the real king of the Jews?" And so he is troubled. He is reminded that he is just a housekeeper in the kingdom and not a home owner. He doesn't want to believe that. Herod is troubled. And though it is likely that not all of us or any of us will fully identify with what this guy is thinking and feeling and how, certainly how he will react, nevertheless, I do believe we all relate with a basic thing that troubles his heart. It's at the very core of why people don't trust Jesus today. It's at the very epicenter of why people who do trust Jesus today struggle with their trust of Jesus. You see, becoming a Christian means a number of things, but certainly near the top of the list of things that it means is that becoming a Christian means giving up control. I mean, really giving up control, taking the reins of your life that you have clutched onto and driven your life with and saying, I'm not fit to govern my life, and you give the reins of your life over to someone else, and how that troubles us. History records that Herod was an absolute control freak over his kingdom, and he was. The guy was a control freak. But you know, our history shows that we are a control freak over our own lives. We tend to believe that there's only one person in our lives who has the right and the ability and the wisdom to call the shots, to determine my relationships, to govern my choices, and it's me. It's me. And our culture comes along and they reinforce that by saying that really life is all about freedom, and freedom means not allowing anyone to tell you who you are and what you do. It doesn't matter, God or government, you call the shots, and if God is going to be brought in, you're letting him in. It's all about your freedom and getting as many people to revolve around your royal wants and wishes as you can. You see, this story in Matthew chapter 2 isn't just about this guy here called Herod the Great. It's about the little Herod that lives in our hearts. Now, this would strongly suggest, if this is all of us, that worship by its very nature will be a troubling experience at some point. Because worship, by definition, means you giving up control. It means getting off the throne of your life and telling someone else to take that spot, and not just accepting that, but finding pleasure in that, finding delight in that. Adoration is, and some of you need to get this morning, adoration is when God tells you to stop doing what you're doing or to start doing some things that you don't want to do, and you go ahead and you obey God and you take delight in it because of who God is. Some of you this morning, God has been telling you to let go of unforgiveness, to lay aside resentment, to end a relationship perhaps. For others of you, he's been telling you to embrace that relationship that you've walked away from. He's been telling you to stop doing things and start doing things. And yeah, that can be just ritual. But if you're responding to God's worth, who he is, then you will take delight in that. That's worship. You see, worshiping God means trusting that if I go ahead and do what he tells me to do, that's not going to ruin me. We sometimes think it will. But it's recognizing, hey, I'm going to let control of this. I think if I hold on to it, that's going to save me. I think if I give it over to God, that's going to ruin me. But ultimately, I know if I hold on to it, I'm going to be ruined. And if I let go of it, I'm going to be saved. Because ultimately, my identity is not found in that particular thing. My identity is found in my relationship with God and trusting that he is in control. Which means, therefore, when you really understand worship, it is at the very heart of freedom. People who, in the name of freedom, do whatever they want, tend to be tyrannized by their freedom. Those who give their lives over to God, and that is a daily act often, you realize, you know what? That thing is not over me. God is over me. Those people aren't over me. God is over me. That struggle is not sovereign over me. God is sovereign over me. One of the great ironies of Herod is this, is that most people would look at Herod and they would say of the guy that there is no more free man in Judea. And nothing could be further from the truth. Herod had many slaves in that kingdom, but there was no greater slave in that kingdom than Herod himself. The guy was a slave to his lusts. He was, historically, we know, just out of control, tyrannized by his emotions. He was shackled by his envy and his jealousy, and that's what happens when you try to be your own king. How many people today, in the name of freedom, it's my choice, it's my way, they end up bound up in the thing they chose out of their liberty. Herod is a bad king. We are bad kings. We will always be bad kings. Herod is a bad king, and so he ends up hurting not just the citizens there in Judea, he hurts himself. He's a bad king, just like you and I, probably 99.9% of the people here are bad pilots. And if you insist on being a pilot, you will hurt yourself and other people. Good passengers don't insist on being pilots. Only bad ones do. Herod is insisting on piloting his life. And his world is falling apart. I mean, the guy is just crazy, out of control, paranoid about the people who are going to take the power from his hands. He's on his throne with a tinfoil hat covering the camera on his laptop, looking for dark helicopters flying overhead because everyone is out to conspire against him and to take the power away from his grip. So much that he will slaughter his wife, his children, because he suspects them of treason. He kills one close associate after another in his kingdom. The guy will actually dress up as a commoner, and he will walk in the streets, and he will ask people, hey, so what do you think about the king? And if they say anything negative, he sends in his death squad to kill him. The guy is out of control. Caesar Augustus is reported as saying, it is better to be one of Herod's pigs than his sons. Because he was so quick to kill his own kinsmen according to his flesh. And how much of the strife that we find in our lives turns out to be the crazy desire to try to control our lives and them and their choices and what they do to me and my circumstances and my situation and my job and my finances. And here you are trying to be the sovereign over your life, and you are worse for it, and so are the people around you. You are not a king. I am not a king. We are not royalty at that level. And so when Herod hears about baby Jesus, he freaks out about this little baby with dimples in his cheeks spitting up on a woman's shoulder because he's really scary, right? Watch out for that baby Jesus. And that sounds ridiculous, but I think as much as we are celebrating this morning the birth of the Messiah, I think his birth should trouble us as well. We should be confronted by the claims that he makes on our lives as well. Herod is deeply troubled by Jesus. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know why. He troubles us. Now contrast that with these wise men. Their response is diametrically different, opposed to King Herod. And to me, this is very weird. This is weird on a number of levels, not the least of which is the fact that Israel knew when and where the Messiah would be born. And yet, who are the first people to worship him? Pagan Gentiles. What's going on there? What's going on there? Moreover, if anyone should be threatened by the advent of the King of the Jews, the one that would vindicate his people, the one that would remove the yoke of all foreign oppressors, the one who would raise Israel to the top of the nations, using all the nations as a footstool for its feet, it's the Messiah who's going to do that. That's what the king does. And the common lore had it that when the Messiah would come, the nations would suffer under his rule, not prosper, at least not initially. And so if you're some pagan Gentile traveling after looking at your horoscope and you pull into town there in Jerusalem and you hear that the King of the Jews is born, that is not an occasion for worship. You are going to be troubled, but these guys aren't, man. They are really worshiping. They are stopping and dropping and bowing and adoring. They are worshiping when King Herod, the guy who's supposed to hand the baton off to the Messiah, trembles. Why such dramatically different responses from people of whom we would expect the opposite response? Well, I think the first thing to note here is that these foreigners who march into town, these are no ordinary foreigners. In the original language, they are identified as magi. Magi. These would be people who would occupy positions of influence and control in the government. We're going to see how much they did in a moment. These are people who come to worship Jesus, not just for their personal preference, but they are really representing the nation that they are coming from. This is their way of saying, this is how our nation regards the King of the Jews. We regard him as someone that we ought to worship. These are an elite group of people here who have marched into town, and they're not threatened. They don't have the control issues that Herod does. In fact, they're quick to relinquish control, even in that official capacity, to humble themselves from the nation they're coming from and to say, we give honor to the King of Kings. Now, almost everyone thinks that they are from Babylon, which, if true, makes Matthew 2 pop with even more significance than we already see in it. And the reason is because magi from Babylon are not first mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. Magi from Babylon are found in the Old Testament. We find them existing about 600 years before the birth of Jesus, occupying the second most influential position of power in the Babylonian Empire, just below Nebuchadnezzar. These were a group of elite men who had a mastery of everything from economics, mathematics, science, but they really majored in on things like religion and prophecy, dream interpretation, and star reading. These guys have an impressive pedigree in the Babylonian Empire, which again, if true, makes the story pop. Because they come as these men, successors of those who existed hundreds of years, and they offer their fealty to Jesus. And we should be pressing the question, why? Why would they do that? And there's a lot of speculation here, but I think we start getting answers to questions like that when we consider how it is they ever figured out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem to begin with. I mean, how did they come by that information? This wasn't a day where we have people tweeting or Facebooking, or we don't have Xfinity cable to say, hey, the Messiah's born in Bethlehem. Let's make our way. No, we're hundreds and hundreds of miles removed. How did they know that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? Well, this is how I think they knew. You see, 600 years before Jesus was born, Babylon was the dominant world power. And they love picking on little nations and gobbling them up. And so they did that with the southern kingdom. And so they came into this area called Judah, and they destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. They took a huge portion of the Jewish population back into Babylon to assimilate them into the culture for a period of about 70 years. And we learn in the Old Testament that among that broader population of people they exiled into Babylon, the powers that be took the cream of the crop, the best of the best, brought them into the royal household and disseminated Babylonian culture at a level that the broader, more general populace was not experiencing. And the hope was that these Jewish men brought into the royal household would in turn disseminate Babylonian culture and further assimilate the broader community into the empire. And among the cream of the crop, the best of the best, was a man by the name of Daniel. And Daniel was a fierce worshiper of God. Daniel was a fierce preserver of Judaism. And we read in the Bible that Daniel came to have such esteem in the king's eyes. He rose to such a status of prominence that according to Daniel 2:48, this is what the king did. And the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him rule over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its, what does it say? Wise men. One way to translate the Hebrew is that Daniel was made the chief magi. Daniel was made the chief magi. Daniel is the guy that all the magi, the most influential people in that empire are looking for their assignments, for even education, for quality control in the work that they are doing. Daniel's the guy that they are taking the lead from. And don't you think that Daniel probably used that as an opportunity to teach them a thing or two about the real God? Daniel would have more authority over this ruling class, according to that passage, than the king did. And I know, given Daniel's character, that this guy, he poured the gospel as he understood it into these men. Particularly the prophecies that Daniel was receiving, because there's no other book like the book of Daniel when it comes to prophecies, strategic, specific, precise prophecies concerning the Messiah, whom Daniel says comes and will go back to the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man who will rule over all nations. Daniel's teaching these things. The chief magi is discipling the magi under him, teaching them about the Messiah who would come and rule and reign not just over the Jews, but also over the entire world for their good. So now fast forward to Matthew chapter 2, 600 years later. Rome is at its height. Interesting that in Daniel's prophecy, he predicts that the Messiah would come during the kingdom of Rome. Augustus has just flexed his muscles. He's taken a census, and that's his way of telling the inhabitants of his kingdom and all the other kingdoms outside of the Roman Empire, look at how big my empire is. Who's the one conquering? Who's the boy? Who's the man? I'm the man. That's what Caesar Augustus is saying. And so you have these magi in Babylon. They're taking note. Rome is at its height. We know that's when the Messiah is supposed to show up. And so they begin to look. They're not sure what they're looking for, but these are stargazers. And so they're looking for some sign to indicate where the Messiah would be born. And then the sign comes. A star appears, which I believe was probably some mighty angel. Who knows? We're not told. And they follow that star, and they make their way. They travel and travel and travel, and they end up in Bethlehem, and they end up, we see in verse 10, with exceeding great joy when they see baby Jesus. And they fall down and they worship. And they worship. They worship him as the one who will rule over everyone. Now you may say, well, that's interesting, but how does that explain why they were giddy about it? Why they were so excited in contrast to Herod, who is deeply disturbed by it? I mean, if anyone stands to suffer with the ascendancy of the king of the Jews, it's the Babylonians. And yet here in verse 10, they're very, very excited. They fall down and they worship in reckless abandonment. Why do they respond in that way? Well, again, we're speculating here, but I think it's educated speculation. I think Daniel taught these guys something much more than a Messiah who would rule. Daniel teaches them something that will be humbling to them, that will cause awe and wonder. And I think we sense a little bit of what that might be in the gifts that these guys give. And I know some of you still haven't even purchased your Christmas presents. Shame on you. And so you're going to go to Walmart, and whatever's on the shelf, you're going to grab that, wrap that up, and say, I really, really prayed about giving this gift to you. That's not how these guys shopped, right? I mean, these gifts are strategic. They're symbolic. They're ripe with meaning. They tell the world how they view Jesus as a gift to them. It's a recognition. Jesus, you are a gift, and you're a gift in this way, and that way, and in this way. And so they give to Jesus, opening their treasures. They give him gold, which is precisely what you would give a newborn king to indicate his governance over you. They give King Jesus incense, which is a little bit different because that's something associated with the priesthood. And maybe they didn't understand what we understand about our King of Kings, but we know this, Jesus isn't just King of Kings, he is the priest of all priests. Not only does he rule, he cares. In fact, he wants his rule to be filtered through his caring. But then they give him this third gift, and this is a very, very strange gift. They give him myrrh. I'm going to suggest that you don't give this gift at a baby shower. Because giving myrrh is essentially giving embalming fluid. Giving an urn. So don't go to a baby shower and say, here's embalming fluid for your baby. Here's an urn for your child. That would be very disturbing. But in the giving of this gift, they're indicating something about the death of this child. What are they touching on? Well, again, these are successors of a group of priestly men who were discipled by Daniel himself. And Daniel is very clear what he means. Daniel talks about not just a king who rules, but he talks about a king who, before he rules, that king must suffer in order that his rule over us might be done in kindness and compassion. In one of the most, I think, amazing, mind-blowing, specific prophecies in all of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel predicts about the coming of the Messiah. He says specifically, he says, when the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem, in his time it's destroyed. When the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem, Daniel says, count down 483 years. You could just start the clock, count down, and at the end of that, you're going to find the Messiah. And we know historically that the command was given in 465 BC, which means we could start the clock there and we can count down 483 years. And can you guess what lifetime that takes us to? Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. Because Daniel, I think he would have these men pore over a particular passage, a most humbling passage, a most mysterious passage. Daniel says about this Messiah who would show up that soon after this 483-year period, well, here's the passage. And the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. Some translations say cut off. Others pierced through. All of them teaching that the Messiah would die. Have what belongs to him, have in some sense his kingdom stripped from him. And somehow, according to Daniel's prophecy, this has everything to do with him ruling not only over Jews in kindness, but also Gentiles. And in fact, Daniel says this is all to accomplish the atonement for sins, he says. The ushering in of everlasting righteousness. The forgiveness of trespasses. That's what Daniel chapter 9 says. That is, the Messiah does this to save sinners like you and I who are troubled at the prospect of worshiping God, acknowledging his worth, and responding to him. This is, I think, the acknowledgement that in order for the Messiah to rule, he doesn't want people to suffer under his rule. He wants people to prosper. And he knows the only way that's going to happen is if he suffers to rule over them. This is an acknowledgement here in our text that everything must be taken away from Jesus on that cross in order that he may in turn give you all things in him. Did you know that Jesus was buried, surrounded, wrapped by 100 pounds of myrrh? You see, here's the connection. Our Messiah, suffering for us, to rule over us well. Did you know that your God became a man in the person of Jesus, had everything taken from him in order to save you and I who are sinners? Just get that this morning. I know the idea of Jesus coming into your life, making room for him in our lives, him calling the shots seems so disturbing to us. But when you understand what he's done, when you understand that he has laid down his liberty so that you might have it, he became a servant so that you might be kings and queens in his kingdom. I don't think you can fully understand that and not do what the Magi did, travel over hill and dale, through bush and briar, through flood and fire to bow down and worship the Messiah and to give one's life totally over to him. And I don't know how much the Magi understood, certainly not the same amount that we do, but they understood enough to worship well. Herod doesn't. They do. How about you? Where are you with God this morning? As you think about Jesus, where are you at with Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Have you accepted him into your life? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins, and not just to forgive you of your sins, but to come in and to govern your life? Have you done that? And if not, why not? And if you haven't, will you do that now? Will you embrace him now? I'm going to have the worship team come up. We got a few more songs we're going to sing, but let me pray. Let's bow our hearts and our heads. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've really never given your life over to Jesus, asked him to come into your life and to save you and to change you, do that now in your heart of hearts. It's you talking to God right now, you and him in your heart saying, God, save me, change me, make me new. And I'm telling you, there is no greater gift than God giving himself placing himself in your heart on such a remarkable day like this. Let's pray. Father, we do, we come to you this morning and we pray, Lord, not for religion, but for a true relationship with you. Not for ritual. Ritual by itself means nothing. But for hearts that see your worth and are so floored by you, who you are in and of yourself, and then what you have done in the person of Jesus, that we have no other choice given such irresistible value and love and compassion. We have no other choice but to bow down and to worship. Oh, not just faith and intellectual assent. God exists. He sent his son. No, not just faith. Adoration. Love. God, would you work that in our hearts for those who don't know you? God, would you work that in their hearts so that they meet you today? And for those of us who know you, God, would you work that deeper into the marrow of who we are such that this Christmas is more about worship than it ever has been in previous times. God, make us worshipers of you. Cause us to be adorers of you. Open up our eyes to see your worth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.